This is Peter Hammond in the studio for From the Frontline. Tonight, 9/11, terrorism, Afghanistan, and the biblical solution. This week, we mark 20 years since the shocking terrorism which brought down the World Trade Center and which launched the 20-year war in Afghanistan, which we can't exactly has come to a conclusion, but it's come to a shocking end of at least this phase. It may not be the very end, but I think, what have we learned over the last two decades? And how can we effectively counter and uproot terrorism? And what can we practically do to make a world safer, to lay foundations for the future, for freedom, for future generations? These are some of the places we plan to go tonight. And in the studio with me to help deal with this and unpack this is Hunter. Welcome, Hunter.
Welcome. It's great to be here and great to be discussing these important issues.
It is important. And I can't help but notice that man's solution, the political, the military solutions, the intervention, seems to have been a total failure. I mean, two decades, the longest war in America's history, many people are saying, and it's ended in some kind of hideous debacle and a lot of persecution of Christians coming, abuse of women. But we were on record in this mission 20 years ago saying the only way to really counter terrorism long term is actually to thoroughly fulfill the Great Commission in the areas where the terrorism is coming from.
Yeah, and that's so key. I mean, that's the only way that you're really going to uproot terrorism, isn't it? Is by a heart transformation. It's not by political agendas being forced on people. And can you really completely change people who are deeply entrenched in an Islamic worldview other than a heart transformation that comes through Christ?
Well, it's true for all of us. I mean, every single culture, if we're not regenerated, bombing people and shooting people and changing the governments doesn't change people's hearts and minds, except maybe it might entrench their resistance. Because right now, I know that there are some people, according to friends of mine who served in Afghanistan, that doesn't just include Americans, but South Africans who went up there and served, and British people who served in Afghanistan in the military. And they said, you know, initially in 2001, we're welcomed as liberators. But the initial mission of fighting terrorism, fighting Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, somewhere along the line morphed into nation building, whatever that means. And before you knew it, they were promoting radical feminism, LGBTQRS plus infinity, whatever else, flying the rainbow flag from military bases and from embassies. And this doesn't exactly win the hearts and minds of the Afghan people, who are deeply religious, most of them, very religious people. And, you know, as we as Christians find this offensive, you can imagine how offensive this is to an average Muslim in the Middle East. So after a while, the initial liberators who freed them from a very oppressive Taliban rule became occupiers, foreign devils, and perverts promoting a perverted agenda which was against their culture. And so many people who might have welcomed the intervention by NATO back in 2001 came to oppose them wholeheartedly later. And you just think of how much lives are lost. What a lot of effort. Imagine if just 10% of that energy, effort, and funding that went into the war had gone into missions, evangelism, fulfilling Great Commission, Afghanistan.
Yeah. And I actually heard that the Taliban actually they're not from Afghanistan, they're from Pakistan. And they were just using Afghanistan more as sort of a launching ground for their agenda. So the states actually should have gone to war in Pakistan to really uproot the Taliban, but they didn't really have the guts to do that. Had you heard of that the Taliban was from Pakistan?
That is true. In fact, even now, almost all their leadership and all of their main bases on Pakistan. And that's intriguing because the United States gives a vast amount of military and other aid to Pakistan. And so it's been pointed out by people in Afghanistan that if the government in the US was really that concerned about fighting the Taliban, they would have put pressure on Pakistan, and they had a lot of leverage to do so, to lean on the Taliban to behave in this, that, and the other way. So there were other means. But the political will either wasn't there, or the people weren't learning from history. I mean, bear in mind, the British were there on three separate occasions, never as long as America. I think America's been in Afghanistan longer than the British. Over the last three centuries, the British were involved in 1830s to 1840s, 1870s, and in 1919, were involved in expeditions in Afghanistan, but the British learned very quickly, you might go in and score a victory, but you better get out fast because it's absolutely unwinnable. You cannot subdue this mountainous, rugged, not just tough country, but tough people. And bear in mind, it's the Afghans who frustrated Alexander the Great's Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire, and he didn't manage to conquer Afghanistan. He had to go around them because they've been the graveyard of empires, not just Alexander the Great, but the Russian Empire, the British Empire. Mm. And so you would have thought that they would have learned from this. You know, if you want to go in and help them, that's fine, but get out quick or you'll be an oppressor. Mm. Now, interestingly, we've had a missionary, American missionary, Heather Mercer, here at the mission in our devotions, giving us a report back. She was in prison under the Taliban in 2001, sentenced to death for showing the Jesus form on her laptop to four individual Muslims,
wow,
Afghans, over a period of time. And so she was going to get shot along with her co-worker for no other reason than showing the Jesus form to four people.
Wow.
Can you imagine? And so, but still long term, it's missions that's going to change Afghanistan as it's changed every other country in the world. Mm. Where it's gone, it's not going to be foreign political military interventions. And people who are putting their hope in politics or in a military solution are completely missing the point, because what we're dealing with here overwhelmingly is it's ideological, it's a world war of worldviews, it's a religious issue. And as you say, really at the core of it, it's a heart issue.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. And I have a friend of mine who's from South Korea, and he was saying how South Korea used to be very hostile to the gospel, until it took missionaries going there and many giving their lives that actually turned the country around. And now you look at South Korea and they're sending missionaries into the Middle East all across the 1040 window. They really have this fervor for prayer and evangelism. I've even heard that they sell out, or not sell out, but they pack out stadiums for all-night prayer meetings. And so there's really just this fervor and zeal to a country that once was so hostile to the gospel. It was gospel transformation that really changed that country and turned it around. And the same has to be true in the Middle East as well.
Yeah. And you could say virtually every country was hostile to the gospel initially. Mm. And that goes for every country in Europe too. Missionaries were severely persecuted everywhere initially, but it was the foundation that was laid. Mm. We often start in rocky, stony ground, thorny ground, but in time it becomes good ground that bears forth fruit. Mm. So it's no accident that the most vicious terrorism originates from the least evangelized areas of the world.
Yeah.
And the Middle East, which is a key part of the 1040 window, the 10th degree to the 40th degree latitude, northern hemisphere, stretching across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, all the way to the Pacific, some from the Atlantic to the Pacific, in the 1040 window, 10th to the 40th degree latitude, northern hemisphere, you have most of the world's population, most of the world's non-Christians, most of the terrorism, most of the persecution of the church. In fact, you could say in the 1040 window, you've got most of the worst in terms of human suffering index, at least amount of freedoms and so on. But you've also got the least amount of missionaries, the least amount of churches, the least amount of church missionary effort. And it's a shocking fact that, I don't know what the stats are now, but in 2010, we had only 3,000 missionaries worldwide, full-time missionaries devoted to reaching Muslims for Christ. That's reaching something like, at that stage, 1.2 billion people on the planet, and you got about 3 missionaries per million, roughly.
Mm.
That's completely and utterly unworkable.
Yeah.
And so why are we surprised when a lot of problems come from where the church has done the least amount of work amongst that area?
Mm. Yeah, and I think a big issue too is we're so comfortable in the West that we're not really willing to give people who are willing to give their lives in battle. I mean, a war is going to take members losing their lives. And is the Christian church ready for people to die for the sake of Christ? I mean, we are in a spiritual battle, and there's such comfortable Christianity that you don't really get this long-term view of we're going to reach this country for Christ. And so it's people are there for a couple of years, oh, persecution comes, they run away. But where are the missionaries that are willing to give their lives and staying in these hard mission fields, like in the Middle East?
Yes, so in our missions experience, when we started in 1982 in Mozambique, Mozambique was registered in the Operation World Intercessory Handbook, Mozambique, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere, with less than one Bible per thousand people in the country. I mean, one per thousand. I mean, imagine that. And Mozambique, not one missionary allowed in the country, no missionaries allowed, no one under 18 allowed in the church, very severely persecuted, not just restricted access country, actually a closed country. We had to smuggle in Bibles. There were less than 4% of Mozambique back in 1982. 1982 were Protestants, less than 4%. Today, it's about 34% would claim to be Christians of one sort or another, born again, Bible-believing, evangelical, independent, charismatic, and so on. And so, and Mozambique is wide open for the gospel now, which is extraordinary. But, I mean, that took a lot of prayer, a lot of evangelism, a lot of gospel radio broadcasts, people smuggling Bibles, ministry. And today, we've seen a country that was once closed, now open for the gospel. You could say the same for Angola. When we started in Sudan back in 1995, that's a long time ago now, in 1995, 26 years ago, Sudan was a radical Sharia law, Islamicist state, waging jihad against the Christians in the south and the Nuba Mountains, no missionaries allowed, Bibles had to be smuggled. I mean, it was really bad. But now, not only is South Sudan free and independent as a separate country, internationally recognized, youngest country in the world since 2011, but Northern Sudan has now legalized religious freedom, abolished flogging for people not wearing the veil and all that sort of thing, abolished apostasy laws, abolished the execution of people who convert their religion, and all these different things, so that now they've got freedom of the press, freedom of conscience. Like, what? So Sudan, even Northern Sudan, which was one of the most closed countries, one of the top 10 most persecuted countries in the world back just 26 years ago. Today, Sudan has got its old dictator that was doing a lot of these hideous things, Omar al-Bashir, on trial. So Sudan is an extraordinary success, and many people would have said it was totally impossible. I had people saying to me when we began our work in Sudan, you're wasting your time. I mean, Sudan's closed. Can't you see it? Well, it might have been closed then, but not now. And what changed? Hundreds of thousands of Christians praying, tens of thousands of Christians giving, hundreds of Christians going into Sudan. Who knows how much sacrifice was done within the church in Sudan. But Sudan, which is part of the 1040 window, part of the Muslim Middle East, has now got religious freedom today that we couldn't have even have dreamt of just 20-something years ago. So people who look and say, oh, you know, you'll never be able to reach Afghanistan or Iran. And, well, I believe there's huge people movements in Iran, not just tens of thousands, now hundreds of thousands of Iranians are worshippers of Christ.
Yeah, and I think the best thing that these terrible situations like 9/11 do, and now what's happening in Afghanistan, is it opens up the church's eyes to the need for prayer. Because that's really where we need to begin, is on our knees before God. As Christ tells his disciples, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he may send out, or literally cast out, laborers into the harvest. And I think there's such an apathy until something really big and traumatic happens that, well, suddenly now the church's eyes are open to, oh, the Muslim world. I think that's the best thing that came out of 9/11, is suddenly people's eyes are open to, oh, wow, we need to be sending missionaries into the Muslim world. And now Afghanistan, I think people are going to realize, oh, wow, this is a serious mission field. What we need to start praying. And that's, I mean, one good thing that's already coming. But, of course, there's lots of evil happening at the same time.
Yes. So, again, back in 2001, I was saying on radio and in publications, rather than sending in the Marines, send in missionaries. Rather than bombing them, send in Bibles. Rather than trying to eliminate the country, how about evangelizing? And that long term, look, I know that initially in people's hearts, they're thinking somebody's got to pay and something needs to be done. And it's understandable how countries think like this, and politicians whip it up for different reasons. But long-term, learning from the Bible, learning from history, we know that the only long-term solution is actually to win these people to Christ. And in fact, you can achieve vastly more with a Bible in these countries than you can with bombs. You know, who likes being bombed?
Yeah.
But it's not going to win you any friends and allies long term. But the work of the missionaries in these countries year after year is going to have such a better effect, as the Lord speaks about being salt of the earth and light of the world, and being like leaven working through the whole lump. It's so important for us to understand our Great Commission responsibilities to make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. And I think a lot of people are missing it. They seem to think that the best way of changing things is with politics. And I think if people haven't noticed it in South Africa or America or Afghanistan or Europe, that politics is a failure, and people's idolatry of politics by now should have been shown up, that this has more than feet of clay. In fact, it's counterproductive.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, what it ends up ultimately doing is the people become even more radical, more jihadist, and they hate the states even more, or they hate the West even more. And so it actually pushes them into a more and more extremist frame of mind. I mean, you think about the bombing of Hiroshima. That didn't open up the people to the gospel at all. I mean, bombing people doesn't actually open them. It closes them and it makes things far worse in the long run. So yeah, we don't need to bomb people. Rather, we need to send in laborers into the harvest. We need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest. And we need to be considering going into the harvest.
Yes, I mean, praise God that this, as we are speaking on this program right now, we have a mission team that's heading out to the field, and we believe this is the most useful, practical, successful material we can do. And they're going out with Muslim evangelism materials. They're going out with Bibles. They're going out with digital libraries. They've got training seminars, conferences planned, all sorts of things. And that's part of the solution. And if every church and every mission would do something in terms of filling the Great Commission, especially in the restricted access area, especially in the Muslim Middle East and the 1040 window, we would be making the world a lot safer than whole armies could possibly do. Yes. And it's not that we're saying self-defense doesn't have its role and national defense is, but in terms of foreign adventurism and foreign expeditions, I think it's been proven that nobody likes foreign troops on their soil. It's just the way it is. And if you really want to help the people long-term, we've got to think in terms of mission. So when I look at some of the Christian responses, what should be our response to terrorist attacks and to 9/11? People are now going to be talking about this, praying about this, as hideous things happened, and not everything in the narrative fits. And there's a lot of reports and theories, and there's a lot of facts that have upset the narrative. But whoever was responsible for 9/11 terrorism obviously had an agenda. And whether it was to provoke an extreme response that could then be used in order to mobilize more radicalism against the United States and the West in general, or to take away people's freedoms and have more and more intrusive national security legislation that hinders people's freedom of movement and all that, or that you're guilty till proven innocent, taking away Bill of Rights things. But the 9/11 terrorism, we've lost a lot in the last 20 years. And sorry to say, the Muslim Middle East is, in fact, more closed today than it was 20 years ago. Mm. The good thing is more books have been written on Islam from a Christian perspective in the last 20 years than the previous centuries combined. Mm. And there's more missionaries dedicated to the Muslim world. Not enough, not nearly enough, not as many as the soldiers have gone out there. Mm. But there's more missionaries dedicated to the Muslim Middle East than ever before, and that's a good thing. But Afghanistan arguably could be in a worse position now than it was 20 years ago. And I think this should make us think, honestly, what's the biblical Christian response? Well, if we want to uproot the support basis of terrorism, if we want to implode the regimes that persecute Christians, we need to get really serious about the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will mean recognizing that we're in a spiritual world war. And the only reason the devil is so often winning is because the church is so seldom fighting. Mm. And by fighting, what we mean is spiritually fighting, the good fight of faith in terms of prayer, taking every thought captive, making it obey the word of God. We must not just retreat into our barracks to sing our songs. We must attack strongholds. We must not only talk about our spiritual weapons, we must use them. We must not only praise our commanding officer, our Lord Jesus Christ, we must obey him. And the best form of defense is attack. And in this sense, we're talking about attacking with the gospel, with persuasion, with prayer, with evangelism. We're not talking about destruction. We're talking about evangelism.
Hmm. Absolutely. So what we need is really to seek God and ask that he would show us how we can actually be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I think the more you can get informed about what's going on in these other countries, the more we can start praying for them. But also realizing we don't have to enter into these, we don't have to go to Afghanistan to actually reach Afghanis. We don't have to go to the Middle East to reach people who are from these closed access countries. We can actually reach many who are here, who are coming to our countries, and realize it's not only those who go overseas, but even us in city centers and in cultural hubs where God is in many ways bringing together another day of Pentecost. We can start reaching these people from closed countries, even people from the Middle East. And so think of how God wants to use each and every one of us. We're like pieces of a puzzle. We all have to play our part and fit together, or else there's going to be an incomplete picture. I mean, imagine there's a world puzzle there and each of us has one little piece. Without all of us contributing, every member of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's going to be missing. It's going to be tainted. It's not, the Great Commission isn't just for missionaries. It's a command to every single Christian. Go make disciples of all nations. So in what way am I, in what way is every single person to fulfill part of that Great Commission that God has called us to?
Yes, and in Acts 1 verse 8, before the ascension, our Lord said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it's interesting to note, he didn't say or. It's not in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. It's and. And the indication is start where you are. You're Jerusalem. That's people who speak your language, your culture, your geographic area. You start where you are. And that's sometimes a very hard mission field. But then there's Judea. Okay. Different location, a bit geographically distant, but it is the same culture, same language. And so that's just going a little bit further out. Then there's Samaria. Different culture, not too far away, but different religious worldview. And then you get the uttermost parts. Now you're crossing every boundary, geographic, religious, linguistic, cultural. And so we used to have to always go to a far distant country for that. But today, as you said, just in Cape Town, we can reach people from Pakistan and from Saudi Arabia and Somalia, which are closed countries, very, very resistant, hard to reach countries. And yet the people here are thrilled and interested. Please, oh, can I have a Bible? And they're glad to discuss. Well, because it's forbidden fruit in their own home countries. Exactly. It's got an extra traction here if people are just willing to talk with them. And so the first thing we can do is start making friends with Muslims in our communities and start having conversations. How would you recommend people get started if they are wanting to get involved in being the solution in trying to reach Muslims to Christ?
I would say look into good student ministries. I think there are lots of good student ministries like Campus Crusade, Navigators, some of the others that they're the ones who are really engaging some of these foreign and these international students. That's a very big way. I mean, you could do what we did in the States. We just go to a local mosque at the university and we started talking to people going into mosque on Fridays. So there are lots of different ways. Or you can just go around campus and strike up a conversation. It's pretty clear, oh, okay, this person's not from our country. This person's from maybe the Middle East, somewhere from an unreached country. Just strike up conversations with them. But I think a student ministry is a very great practical ministry because they often bring these students into their homes once a week, have a meal with them, they befriend them, they have teach them about the American culture, and you often do Bible studies with them. Oh, you want to learn about Christianity? You want to learn about the West? Well, the Bible is so foundational to the West. Why don't you learn about what the Bible actually says rather than listening to CNN or Fox News? That's not how you're going to learn. And so engaging in student ministries, I think, is a very effective way. But I think really having a friendship and being willing to start with the foundation of a friendship with people from other countries, that's going to soften the soil as you begin to share the gospel with people.
Now, with some Muslims, you're going to have a problem if you want to invite them around for a meal because they might be scared that you're going to give them something that's haram, not halal food. How can you sort of work this out so that they don't have a hesitation that you're going to invite them and give them pork or something like that?
You have to be upfront and say, look, and we realize there are dietary restrictions and we'll cook with all halal food and everything like that. So you just, I think having an openness and upfrontness with them is the biggest thing.
So maybe they could bring the meat dish and you provide other things.
Yeah, things like that.
So there are ways to get around it. And what I've found it's so astounding is how open Muslims are to even door-to-door evangelism. When we've gone into some Muslim areas, you knock on doors, they're hospitable people. I mean, they're very warm, willing, invite you in, make you tea, bring out more food than you could possibly handle. And the people are, unlike the average Westerner, they're happy to talk about religion.
Yeah, it's very true. Yeah, when we go around door to door, it's, I think, very warmly received. There's just this cultural, there's just a culture of hospitality, which I think it makes it so much easier when you're going to share the gospel. And it sort of removes a lot of the hesitancy we have as Westerners. Oh, I can't actually knock on a door. Someone's going to think I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Well, actually, you're going to be warmly greeted and welcomed, and you can even share the gospel the first time, be very confrontational, and just keep going back, and you'll have a lifelong friendship with these people. So, I think there needs to be more engagement, and the more people engage, the more they'll realize there's really not that much to fear. Mm-hmm. These are just people, and many of them are very friendly people, too.
Yeah, and of course, we know about radical Islam. I mean, I've been bombed in Sudan. We've had our mission base and our churches there bombed. And we know that there are radicals out there. But honestly, it's not the majority. It's not even a huge minority. It's a small minority that are radical. And in your neighborhood, you may find some who've got a lot of misunderstandings, but you can't blame them for a lot of misunderstandings. If they look at South Africa or America as a Christian country, they may be horrified, saying, oh, we'd never allow this and that. And, mm-hmm. you know, how can they allow the, you know, this is the standard. Of course, if they think Hollywood's Christian, that would really, you can understand why they'd be horrified. And, you know, just like the occupying forces in Afghanistan were trying to push a radical agenda, flying LGBTQ rainbow flags from their bases and embassies, you can understand why they'd be offended. So when they learn, oh, that's not really Christian. And Christians don't always, in fact, Christians don't support bombing of civilians and things like that. And, oh, you don't think that it's a Christian crusader calling to go and drop phosphor bombs on the boys in Gaza or something. In fact, honestly, the people, you can understand why they've got some misunderstandings. And so when it's cleared up and you find out that there's a lot of people on the ground are not radical, even though they may be offended by some horrific thing, which we all offended about.
Exactly.
And so when they find, oh, we've got some common ground here. Mm. And I've found university campuses, people very enthusiastic from Muslim side supporting us when we're speaking out against atheism and evolutionism or against blasphemy or against pornography or against abortion. And you find, hey, the Muslims are our best allies in these subjects because they agree with us on these points.
Yeah, I think so much of like what you're talking about, so much of our Muslim evangelism is actually clearing out misunderstandings and misconceptions. I mean, as far as bombing of other countries, yeah, of course we don't agree with that. But furthermore, the Quran teaches that our belief in the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and Mother Mary. Well, of course, we don't even believe that. And so much.
I don't know anyone who believes
that. Yeah, exactly. I've never heard of a heresy that even holds to that. And so much of our evangelism is just clearing up miscommunications. How do we actually get them to understand just what we believe? And so, better than studying the Quran, Islam, anything else to be prepared to engage Muslims is know your Bible, know your theology, study the scriptures, understand what the atonement is, understand what justification is, understand what regeneration is, understand the Trinity and to be able to explain it biblically. And you could get so far in a conversation because so much of it's, no, we don't actually believe that. No, we don't believe that. No, we actually don't think women should dress like they do in Hollywood. No, of course, that's immoral. It's disgusting. So much of it's just getting back to the scriptures, understanding what we believe and being able to communicate it through a friendship with someone.
Yes, because just like we may have a stereotype of what the average Muslim is, they have stereotypes of Christians too. And the only way this is going to be solved is by actual real interaction between yourself and other Muslims. They get to see, oh, gee, so not all Muslims are, as they want to put it, you know, crusaders who want to bomb us. Yeah. And we realize, oh, not all Muslims are jihadists who want to kill us. Mm. And then we can start getting to really important issues. Who is God? How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his heaven? Has God spoken to us? How can we know that this is God's word? How can we have a real relationship with God? And to work our way through what it means to be of the faith of Abraham and how we can be made righteous in the sight of a holy God. How can we get to heaven? How can we know for sure that we are saved, that we have our sins forgiven? And these are good, productive discussions, which we have to have. So how do you think a person can structure the conversation? Or where can they get guidelines to have good, constructive interaction with their Muslim neighbors or coworkers?
Well, I think just understanding how to share the gospel is the first thing. Even a gospel presentation like Evangelism Explosion is very helpful, just to understand the gospel first and foremost. But there are other good resources, like Life Challenge Africa has very good resources. The Message of Nabi Isa, that's a website that's designed specifically to reach Muslims for Christ. As Muslims really revere Jesus, oh, we love Jesus, he's a great prophet, but they don't actually know what Jesus taught. In fact, in Surah 3 of the Quran, it really elevates Christ. It talks about his virgin birth, his miracles, him raising the dead, him being of those who are brought up to God, and he's of those who follow him are those closest to God. But you ask him, but what did Jesus actually teach? What is the message of Nabi Isa? You want to go to paradise. I want to go to paradise. Jesus is in paradise, as it says in Surah 3. well, shouldn't we look at what Jesus said to find out how we get to paradise? I mean, you can ask questions like these, and I think there's some really good resources out there, such as answeringislam.org, and that has a variety of different articles of apologetic, every apologetic question you can imagine, it addresses on that website. So I think getting engaged and starting to do some research, starting to really think through the issues, starting to understand the terminology that Muslims use, and as we're engaging with them, then we can understand, oh, okay, these are some of the big barricades. Because the biggest things they're going to have issues with, as you're sharing the gospel, well, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. No, he didn't die on the cross. And no, of course, someone else can't die in our place for our sins. That's immoral. That's unjust. And no, God isn't triune. So basically, the entire heart of the gospel is ripped out. So you need to get down to those foundational issues and really explain to them, well, how can Jesus be the Son of God? What does it mean that God is Trinity or three in one? How can someone die in our place? How is that just? How is that loving? And you begin to use these theological issues to really explain to them what it is mm-hmm. that God has done for us in Christ.
Now, you've been having, for a good part of this year, a Bible study in an Islamic propagation center, which is like a Muslim missionary base of operation where they try to evangelize Christians with the Quran.
Yeah.
And you've somehow managed to get the imam there to teach Quran. He has a Quran study while you have a Bible study. Mm. And this has carried on over many weeks and several months. So give us some insights as to how that came about.
Yeah, it was quite interesting. Just going into this propagation center and just starting up conversations, and we kept asking and questions, and we'd ask everything from radical jihad to what about the view of women in Islam to, and eventually we said, hey, would you be interested in studying the Bible together? And it was actually quite interesting. There's, yes, of course, we'd like to study the Bible. And so we just began starting there. Well, the best place to start is in the beginning. They revere the prophets so much. And to say, okay, but let's look at what the Bible actually says, what God has said in the Torah about the story of the prophets. So we began in Genesis and started, and we've gotten into Exodus now. We're at the Mount Sinai, about to go through the Ten Commandments.
Wow.
And so just reading the text and them understanding, oh, okay, this is what the rest of the story is. Because Islam has a lot of biblical characters with no theological context. It's not in the context of God's redemption. It's just another argument for why you should believe in Islam. Even the Islamic Jesus, James White says, is not a person so much as an apologetic argument against Christians. He's just there to say, no, 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 of course, I would never say me and my mother are gods besides you, Allah. And he's just there to sort of be a rebuttal. But the more you can get them into the text of Scripture, the more you can really, people begin to see and understand the Word of God. As Paul says, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
But now there's so many teachings in the Quran that you can use as a kind of springboard into the gospel, because of which other prophet has it said he's born without any male intervention?
Exactly.
Virgin birth. Which Quran teaches? Or that what other prophet is called holy, sinless, faultless? The Word of God. The Quran actually calls Jesus the Word of God.
Yeah.
I mean, incredible. It even calls him the Messiah. Now, do they know what Messiah means?
Mm.
No, but they accept that he is the Messiah. Now, you go, he worked miracles. He raised the dead. He even could create life. He's coming again. He's going to judge. Of course, their view of that judgment is breaking crosses, killing pigs. they don't have a full concept of what the second coming is like. But the fact is, of which other prophet has it said? He didn't even, they don't believe Jesus died on the cross. But they believe that he's gone straight to heaven and he's coming again. Now, they don't believe that about Muhammad or any other. So to just look at what the Quran says about Jesus, well, already, or Nabi Isa, as they call him, the prophet Jesus, what they've said about Nabi Isa already should be enough reason, as you say, to say, would you like to study what Nabi Isa taught? And so to take them to the Injil, the Gospels. Now, it's extraordinary the opportunities you've found. Have you had Muslims coming to you saying, could I have a Bible, please?
Yeah, we have had Muslims who've actually asked for Bibles, which is incredible as well. As we've just been there sharing the gospel with them, opening up the scripture week after week and letting them read from the scripture, we have had people say, oh, I'd love to get a Bible. I'd love to actually read the Bible. And that's an incredible win. I mean, that takes a long time, a lot of perseverance. It took months and months and months of friendship and relationship and sharing that you come to that point. But I think it's just that perseverance. You're constantly going again and again and again. And you can't give up. It's just this over and over again, just looking for opportunities. But as you said, you can use the Quran to try and elevate Christ in their minds. Just ask them, yeah, what other prophet is like Jesus? And you can also use the Quran when they say, oh, the Bible's full of corruption and errors. You say, oh, but aren't you a good Muslim? The Quran says that God has sent down the Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, that's the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Gospels. And it says God's word can never be corrupted. So how could God ever allow these books to be corrupted? Well, would you like to read the Injil? Would you like to see what Jesus actually taught? And getting them to think through it, well, in their own theological categories, the Bible can't be corrupted, because if it was, then what's to prevent the Quran from being corrupted?
And bear in mind that Muhammad had the Quran revealed to him, he said, or dictated the Quran, in the 6th century. Now, honestly, and into the 7th century, now the Bible, full complete manuscripts of the Bible exist hundreds of years before that.
Exactly.
So there's not a slightest suggestion from Muhammad or in the Quran that the Bible has been corrupted. In fact, it encouraged them even to
go to the people
the people of the book, and don't dispute to the people of the book, and to ask them and to study what the Quran, what the Torah and the Zabur and the Injil says, and that they believe it's going to confirm the Quran. But still, there's no suggestion that there's anything wrong in the Bible, in any part of the Bible, in the Quran. And so if they're coming up with, no, well, it's been changed. Well, when was it changed? And who changed it? And what? Where are the originals? And we've got the manuscript evidence going way back, way pre the time of Muhammad. So anyway, we do not need to be afraid of debate. In fact, we should be eager to interact with Muslims. And the fact that Muslims are actually very open and enthusiastic, it's a shame that more Christians haven't taken advantage of it, because how many Muslims are living in countries that have a vast amount of Christians? And yet, while some missionaries go at great expense and danger into restricted access areas to evangelize Muslims, and praise God for them, but we've got so many Muslims from those very countries in our communities, maybe studying, maybe they've got a business, but it isn't difficult in Minneapolis or Omaha or Cape Town or Joburg or Durban to find a lot of Muslims, Nairobi, and to be able to share the gospel with them and discuss with them. And you'll find it easier to discuss the Bible with Muslims than you will with the average secular humanist European or American.
Which is it's so refreshing to talk to a Muslim, because they want to talk about things like Christ, the deity of Christ, about who is God, about salvation. They love discussing these things, and they even see it as sort of adding to their good deeds that help them into heaven to engage in dawah, which is sort of their evangelism or their sharing of their faith or propagating the faith. And so, I mean, not every Muslim is going to receive you the same way. There is one Muslim lady we've shared with many times, so she's very, very fervent and zealous for her faith. And I remember one time being there, and she was so passionately talking, and she was saying, when you say Jesus' name, why don't you say peace be upon him? And she turned to me and she looked me in the eyes. She said, say peace be upon him, say it. And she was getting so aggressive, not letting me say anything. I said, auntie, what do you say when you say Allah's name? Do you say peace be upon him? Oh no, we would never do that. He is the creator God. And I said, exactly. And then, bah! And she just got all hostile and upset and kept going. But at the end of our conversation, she turned to me and gave me a big hug. Oh, love you, my sweetie. Come back again. Because we had this long-term relationship with her. And so I think the principle is, if you have a relationship, love covers a multitude of sins. And so you can really have even these really hectic engagements and still have this close friendship, because there's a respect. Oh, you actually believe what you say. You believe, you're willing to talk about it. And so that's the bigger issue, is just to keep going back, keep discussing, keep engaging in those friends, and keep developing those friendships.
And also that their culture makes them much more eager and tolerant for dispute. It doesn't destroy a relationship or friendship to have a disagreement. And even if they're talking loud and hard and emphatically and slamming the table, it doesn't mean actually that the relationship's in any way harmed. In fact, they enjoy these discussions and debates. Whereas in many of our cultures, you're not meant to express anything that'll cause disagreement or make someone feel uncomfortable. But that's not so. For the average Arab background, The fact that you believe, in fact, don't they rebuke us for not discussing these things and not confront them? Because they say, well, you're a Christian. Why don't you make a stand on this?
Exactly. And I remember Nabil Qureshi saying in his testimony, he wondered why no Christians ever shared with him. He's like, either they don't care that I'm going to hell, or they don't actually believe what they say they believe. And so there was one girl in his one of his high school classes who shared the gospel with him, and he completely obliterated her with the arguments, but he said in his mind, his respect for her went through the roof because, wow, this girl actually had the boldness to come and actually share the gospel with me. So, yeah, they really respect sort of this confidence in what we believe and a willingness to share it.
Yes, so if we are scared to offend someone, then actually to them it looks like you don't really care about me or you don't really believe what you say you believe.
Exactly.
And so, honestly, we are doing damage to the gospel when we keep quiet. We need to reach out. And even if it's a bit stumbling at first and if we're not communicating as well as we'd like, I hope it sends us back to the Word of God to do better preparation next time. But let's not be afraid of making a mistake. It doesn't have to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing is, as you said, the relationship that the people see, you care about them.
Mm, absolutely. And so as we're engaging with our Muslim friends, first thing we need to do is be in prayer. We need to love those who the Lord has called us to witness to and who's died for. We need to look for people who are willing and open for us to share the gospel. And we need to be open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we'd ask God, God, where are you at work? Show me where you're working so that we can be a light for the gospel to these people who don't yet know you.
Right. Now, if people want to get good resources, where can they get good resources for evangelism amongst Muslims? You've mentioned a couple before, but tell us more about the Nabi Isa website.
Yes, the messageofnabiisa.org. It's a website designed specifically to share with your Muslim friends that answers exactly that question. What is the message of Jesus? What is the message of the prophet Jesus? And so you can share it with your Muslim friends after they watch through it. Afterwards, there's some resources that they can read the Bible. They can get some more discipleship questions answered, some apologetic questions answered. So that's a very helpful and useful resource that you could share on the web. You can share on social media. You could share through WhatsApp. It's just a very helpful and useful tool.
Now, the Message of Nabi Isa website has been produced particularly by Gerrit Niels, who's a lifelong career veteran missionary. Wow, there's so much you learn from him. I had the privilege of in the early 1980s going door to door in a Muslim area with him, learning by apprenticeship, by example, and just to see his wealth of understanding of not only the gospel, but the Quran and the Hadith and interacting with Muslims. And they were radiant. They were just so responsive to his loving way of, he never compromised in the gospel, but he plainly loved the people and he reached out to them. Now, Gerrit Niels has written some outstanding books like Christians Answer Muslims, Christians Ask Muslims, The Great Commission and the Muslim, and Nabi Isa, the Message of Nabi Isa website in particular, which is in a video format, in a PowerPoint format, is an audio format. There's a lot of great things. And then he's got a whole lot of letters to Abdullah, where it's a counseling situation of interacting. And all of this on this, the Message of Nabi Isa .org website. Now, if you want Muslim evangelism and resources, the one stop in many ways is William Carey Bible Institute website. So it's William Carey B.I., William Carey BI for Bible Institute, WilliamCareyBI.com website. It's all completely free. There's 27 subjects offered. It's aimed at restricted access areas, homeschoolers, but it's wide open for anyone else who wants to use it too. But one of the courses offered is Muslim evangelism. You go on there and you will find great teachings by Walter Erick, by John Gilchrist, by Gerrit Niels, many others, and links to this website and so many others. I think Kingdom Conversations, you will give a link to. And the Life Challenge Africa is particularly focused on reaching Muslims. They've produced tracks and booklets and so many great things, DVDs. There's the Battle for the Heart, which is a phenomenal training program, all available online free. So there's no reason for a person not to learn about Islam and to get involved. And the best is if you can actually integrate this into your midweek home cell Bible study group so that you can train your people. I think you should train your people, if you haven't already, in Evangelism Explosion, in Way of the Master, and then it can be in Muslim Evangelism. And these would be excellent things to direct your midweek Bible study or home cell group in constructive evangelism. Hunter, we're down to half a minute. Any last words from you?
Yeah. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Amen. It's appointed unto man once that I, but after that the judgment, we need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. We need to invest our time, our talents, and our treasure into those things which are going to last for eternity. And so we pray that you will seek to be part of the solution and that you will put the Muslim world, especially the Muslim Middle East, Afghanistan, and the whole of these restricted access areas on your prayer list and motivate your friends, neighbors, family to be trained in how to be effective witnesses to Muslims, and then to be alert to those opportunities for conversations, for kingdom conversations that you can have even during this coming week. Thank you so much. God bless and good night.